Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
What a blessing. I was praying for her that the Lord would use her. And God answered my prayer immediately and spoke to my heart. Our world and our country, especially right now, is basically filled with hate. And there's so much hate. America is crying out to end the hate, to which we would all agree. The only problem is they don't understand. The only way to end hate is to know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you don't know God, you don't know love. Your heart will be full of hate. And so let's keep on loving the Lord with all of our soul, our mind, and our strength. Amen. And the love of Christ will flow through us. I am really excited this morning, not only just the fact that we can have everybody here, and there are a few remaining still coming back, and they'll be here in time, and I thank the Lord for that, but I've missed so many of you, and I can't wait to talk with you and spend time. But I'm also excited because we're starting a brand new series, both this morning and tonight. Tonight will be all about God's guidance system. God's guidance system is something we all need to know, the biblical plan for moving forward in life on the right path. And these are very, very extremely practical things that you need to know so that you can teach your children and they can teach their children these Bible principles about God's guidance in your life. But this morning, we're starting a totally new series, and it's on the topic of restoration. We'll be covering two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And the whole message today, this morning, is just basically an introduction to that. When it comes to restoration, there are some amazing things that can be done. How many of you have ever had an old photo box that you dug out and you saw that there were some pictures you inherited from long, long ago, and they are black and white, and they're crinkled, and they're faded, and they're stained, and it's amazing. For a small fee, you can take that in and you can get those totally restored. How they do it, I don't know, but they just look like they were just taken. They can even colorize them. That's just amazing what people can do with photos. I think some of you are really into automobiles, and I think it's exciting. As a boy growing up out in the woods, you would stumble across outside the edges of town an old vehicle where there was a tree growing right up through the engine block area. And just like I always would jump in those things, and the old leather seats, springs would pop out, and there would just be a mess there where squirrels had hauled off some of the padding, and it was rust everywhere. And I would just imagine I could restore this. Anyone ever want to restore an old vehicle? So, oh yeah, really bring it back to its glory days. Like the fella in my town that would drive every parade every year, he would drive a Model T. And he'd spend the day before getting it running again. Down the road, and he had restored that Model T. There are people that restore jewelry, especially jewelry that has been sentimental. This was my great-great-great-great-granny's ring, and you know, it really needs the clasps redone, and it needs the stone polished, and all that. You can restore jewelry. Some people love to restore buildings. Architecture, and sometimes cities will spend millions and millions of dollars rehabbing a downtown area, and you kind of wonder, like, why did the city spend millions on a place where no one goes anyway? But they're restoring these old buildings. Some people like to see their teeth restored, and you're like, yeah, amen for that. That old tooth there was a pain, and I got it fixed, and it's been restored. There are many different ways. Now a big and up-and-coming thing is ecological restoration. We are bringing this area back to the way it was before mankind never walked in this area. And so we have a lot of conflict with that because, you know, the EPA will come in, Environmental Protection, and they'll say, a little three-eyed newt lives here. And so, you know, nobody can use this land. You can't build on it. Let's restore it to the way it once was. And, you know, so there's people that get into that. But there have been some restoration fails, and I want to describe a couple of those for you. I've got a picture here. One is of a fresco. A fresco is a special painting. This is undoubtedly the most famous example. A lady by the name of Cecilia Jimenez put her small Spanish town on the map when her hilarious, inept attempt to restore a religious painting of Jesus in the crown of thorns. The 82-year-old had the best of intentions when she set out to work on the rapidly deteriorating fresco, but her skills were not quite to the task. So there is a restoration fail. Let me show you another one. A Canadian church had vandalism problems. The local hoodlums repeatedly were decapitating the statue of baby Jesus being held by Mary. Local artist Heather Wise offered to replace it free of charge, and the church happily accepted because she told them it would be worth $10,000 Canadian. What they got, though, was a freakish, spiky-headed red monstrosity with a terracotta face that began to melt in the rain. But thanks to the media attention and that the replacement was so grotesque, the penitent thief returned the original head. Restorations. Not always what you think. When we started up several years ago, I think of Miss Cindy and Kiana were part of us as we started a strings group. How many did we have at that time? 9 or 10 people, I think, that were taking strings lessons, violin, viola, cello, and bass. And we, for several years, we actually had some beginning students, and they filled the whole front row, and we had some in the second row. And right now, we don't have the blessing of an orchestra, but we had a lot of people that were learning these instruments, and it was so exciting. I even took lessons, and I did not do a good job, but I was trying to learn. I can't do two things at once. This is one thing, this is another thing. I can't do that. I can take chainsaw, me cut tree. That's what I can do. I can't do this thing. So we had people taking lessons. I was concerned that somebody's instrument in a church setting might get damaged. Because it's just a free-for-all around here sometimes. The kids running around, and all the folks would leave their instruments lying there, and having invested in Chris's violin, I was concerned. And sure enough, something did happen to his second violin. The first violin we got at a crash and burn store and for $40, and that's what he started on. And then the next one, I can't remember, I think it was probably $600 or something. Kim, do you recall? He definitely needed a real violin, so we got him one like that. But sure enough, pathunk, something went and broke right through it. What were we gonna do? We had to go and get it restored. And so we found a luthier, a man that works on stringed instruments, and down in Nashville, and he took it and said, I can fix this. And we had to leave it with him. And he restored that violin to where you couldn't even tell that there was a hole and damage to the violin itself. Now, when Chris advanced on, he needed to get one above that. And for that one, he saved up his money and he bought it himself with his own money. And that one was $2,800. It's 100 years old this next year. The longer they age, the more mellow they sound. And so you have a major investment in something like that. My first concern, if he was a young teenager, I would be freaking out saying, you know, don't leave that there. But since he bought it with his own money, and he's now on his own, I'm basically like, if it gets wrecked, it's on you, buddy. But I'm still nervous. Put that in. I went, and for a gift, son, I got you a nice case. A nice one that's this thick. so that when you shove it in the back of the car to take to college, it's not going to be damaged, because I know the investment. It's worth a restoration should it get damaged, right? You know, our lives get not only nicked and scratched, we get damaged. And as we get damaged in life, through circumstances that come upon us, but even more so from our own devices, our own failures, our own problems that are our responsibility where we blew it. I want to share a message this morning as an introduction to this series. It's called Hope. Hope. There is hope that God's agenda for your life is the restoration process. Our bodies are breaking down, we know that, and Paul the Apostle said, you know, we're expectantly yearning for that day when our bodies will be remade, but until then, we groan in this body, right? You know, so we're going to be moving a family tomorrow, and oh, I can feel it already, right? Pray for Pastor Matt. He's been hurting in his hip for about 2 weeks now, and he limps around all week long, and he fakes it on Sunday. But he's hurting. Our bodies are aching, but you know, you can get along with an old beat-up body if your soul has been restored. There is so much truth to the fact that David prayed in Psalm 23, "He restores my soul." But you know, that's just three words, "restores my soul." There is a long process of restoration. Now, when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can immediately step back into full, complete fellowship with God. But the restoration process may take time. And it may be submitting your hands, submitting yourself under the hands of the craftsman who knows how to restore us. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah provide tremendous hope for us of how we can be restored. Every single one of us, as we don't point the finger anywhere else but right here, we qualify as needy of studying these two books. For we all have failed. We all have received the consequences of failure, and we need to move on. But how? I want to challenge you with these two books, and I want to show you some wonderful principles from God's Word. Let's pray and ask Him to bless. Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, we pray that You would guide us, that You'd help us. May Your Holy Spirit work right now. I thank You for the many who are here. Lord, it's so exciting to know that there are folks serving in nursery, caring for the little ones. And Father, we have so many little ones. We thank You and praise You for that aspect of our church. And Father, we thank You for the tiny church and the children learning at 4 and 5 years old and the Word of God, and then the junior church, and we thank You for our teens. They're faithful to You, and we thank You for our seniors. We thank You and praise You for all age groups, Lord, that are here today, those that are online watching. Father, we pray that You would just move among us. May Your Holy Spirit stir us and challenge us. Father, we are so excited to learn what You have for us in Ezra and Nehemiah. May You speak to us, we pray, and may You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your Bible and turn to our study of Ezra and Nehemiah by, first of all, turning to Lamentations. Okay, Pastor, you've got us all over the place. After Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah. And after the book of Jeremiah, it's a little tiny book, the Lamentations. That's not a word we use today. We don't usually go around lamenting, but we kind of do, but we don't use the word Lamentations a whole lot. So we'll start out there. As we begin, I want to just mention to you that before a real restoration can occur, what we have to do is we have to really recognize that that old violin is in rough shape. You know, if you own something for a long time, you kind of get used to it, especially after a little while, it's got some dings and scratches on it. You know, someone told me some advice. If you ever buy a new car, the first thing you do is you walk out to that car, you take your keys and scratch it, because that's going to help relieve you of so much stress. Instead of panicking, worrying about it, oh no, it's going to get a scratch, it's going to get dinged, just go ahead and do it and get it over with. Sure enough, Kim and I have only bought one new car in our life. We've always bought used cars with lots of mileage and all of that. And we were really, really excited because they were making a super, super good deal. Our other car died in the car dealership parking lot. It was a sign! So we bought this new car. We didn't get it off the showroom floor. That's the one I wanted. Kim got it from the back of the parking lot. And it had been unloaded. We even peeled some of the plastic off. Whoa! I've never experienced this before! And so we drove to a parking lot on day one. Someone nicked the paint on the door. And then we took it to Florida and drove through the countryside and hit a deer. $7,400 later, insurance paid for that, but it was a $500 deer and I didn't get one backstrap out of it. Boom! Okay, so much for owning something nice and new. We decided we were never going to get a new vehicle ever again. None of my old beaters ever had a problem. So we needed it restored. The car got restored. But you know, you kind of get used to that car. It's got dings, it's got scratches, it's got dirt and grime. We haven't washed our car since last November. You know, some of these rainstorms are actually doing a good job. So it's working, you know. It was appeared really dirty a few days ago. That's not that bad. But you know, don't do this. Don't take a soapy sponge and start doing this because guess what? You're going to start seeing, ooh. That's why my favorite carpet is dirty shoe color. My favorite car is dirty, dirty brown. Something like that. We don't realize how dirty we're getting. You know, if you've gone away from television for a while. My wife and I didn't have television for 8 years. Kids from Sunday school would come over and visit with us and we'd have little parties and they said, you don't have a TV? And no, we don't have a TV. And one little girl piped up and she goes, what do you do? we play games. We do. Now we do have a TV now because I'm just addicted to football. And I like to watch that. I like to see the Bills beat the Patriots. Right, brother? Yes. I even like it when the Titans beat the Patriots. Amen. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry. He's a big Patriot fan. He's watching up in Maine, and I love you, Dad. I love you. We all go astray somewhere. Amen. The problem is we don't see the grime, the chipping away, the wear and tear that happens in our life, do we? And so when I went back to watching television, I was absolutely shocked. The decline in morality in just 8 years. I couldn't believe it. And guess what now? It still offends me to see a commercial with two men hugging, and they are there all the time. It still concerns me to see the blatant acceptance of immorality, the perversion. Of course, if there's any bad language, it immediately is off, changed. But the acceptance in our country, and then I begin to find out, I just say, well, that's the way it is. It's just the way it is. And our culture, we have begun to be more and more tolerant of, even as Christians, tolerant, well, that's just the way it is. And we don't realize that that is building up on us. My X-Mark mower that I have, my zero turn that I used for commercial work, I thank the Lord for it. I love it. It's wonderful. Kim learned to drive it this year, and she asked me, she had such a wonderful experience driving this mower, she asked me if I could paint it pink and then put Titan stickers on it. But after 16 years, it needed an overhaul. I would turn it on, it would blow smoke, it would sputter, and the belts would whine, and so... Someone came along and said, look, let's get this thing fixed up. And we did a restoration. And now I sit down in that thing and I just barely turn the key and blah, 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 purrs like a kitten. You know, it takes a specialist to stop and analyze something and say, whoa, this thing's in really, really sad condition. We got used to it. All we got to do is tweak these little things up here a little bit and get it back into tune. And But a specialist could take that violin and say, look, you've got lousy strings on here. These pegs are worn out. The bridge is worn down. Man, it needs to be re-glued. This violin is in sorry shape. If it's ever going to make a good sound again, it's going to have to undergo this treatment. So you have to recognize how rough things are in your own life. If you're ever going to be restored to once you had the glory of God upon you, and it seems like that glory has gone, understand this, you have to realize how far you've come. Lamentations chapter 1 is Jeremiah. He's lamenting, and I want you to see what he says here about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city that was chosen by God, where God said, I will dwell with them. I will dwell with man. Of all the countries and the cities and the mountains and hills of all of earth, I chose Jerusalem where I would dwell with man. It's Mount Zion, the city of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Jerusalem. Yet Jerusalem had gone away from God. Israel had gone into idolatry, and God said, you'll be judged. He warned them over and over and over the consequences of falling into this idolatry and away from him. And it slowly happened over time. Israel didn't praise God one day and then the very next morning wake up and boom, they were away from God. It kind of grew over time. A tolerance of the sin and the wickedness that was in all of the area around them. They acquired that. And finally, God said, this is where you are. Let me show you where you are. And he gives us 12 things. Yes, there's 12 points to the introduction. So let's take our Bible and look down through. What does God say? Verse 1, how doth this city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princesses among the provinces? How has she become tributary? Now she's under tribute. Verse 2, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. Notice, I'm going to number these. You can take a pen and underline these things and mark a number about these 12 things that Jerusalem had lost. In verse 2 it says, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. There's nobody to comfort. There's no real comfort. There's nowhere to turn when you're not right with God. Secondly, it seems like everything around you is working against you. You ever feel like that? It doesn't seem like God is turning the lights green and everything is bad and negative and maybe God's judging you. He says at the end of verse 2, they are become her enemies. There's no friends, no allies to come along in your time of need after you mess up. Verse 3, Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth, underline this, no rest. The third thing that happens as we wander away from God is God removes the feeling of rest from your soul. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Number 4, the ways of Zion do mourn. There's no joy. There's no comfort, no friends, no rest. There's no joy after we fall into sin. Because none come to the solemn feasts. You know what that means? There's no fellowship with God or with God's people. You can go to church, but you feel lost and alone and empty. And you go home and you say, what did I do? I didn't worship from my heart like I used to because of my sin. There's a sin in my life and I've wandered away from the Lord and all of these things have befallen me. Verse 5. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. There's not only no rest, no joy, no fellowship, but there's also no freedom. You've gone into captivity. You know what it means to lose your freedom? We live in America, the land of the free, right? When you lose your freedom, it seems like you've lost everything. Your life as you know it is over. And God says that about sin. When you fall into sin, it's not just I dabbled with sin. When we sin, we put our hands out and we're cuffed into that sin. And God said we are holden or held by the cords of our sin. Sin has a way of binding us and bringing us down. And we have habits, which become addictions, which become a character of life. These are things that bring us down. We've lost our rest, our joy, our fellowship. But that's not all. Verse 6. And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Did you ever see the before and after pictures of someone that became a meth addict? Isn't that shocking? What can happen in 2 years? 2 years? Here's this person that just outwardly is just a beautiful person. And within 2 years, their teeth are falling out. They're full of open sores. They've lost hair. There's wrinkles everywhere. And it looks like they've been run through a meat grinder in just a short amount of time. And that's what our soul does when we wander away from God. And the beauty that was once there is gone. Verse 6, as we read on, it says, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts. That's a deer that finds no pasture. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer. You know, some people hunt a deer by just finding one and they shoot from a long distance. But where I grew up in the woods, you never heard of it, anybody that was using a tree stand. That's not hunting. Hunting was pursuing. And you needed to think like the deer and know how they're going to respond. And if you saw them bound one way, another, you knew where they were going to go, down to a little ravine, and they were going to hide. They don't go far. And so you work out around them and you pursue. And if you keep that up, then you can finally get real close to them. And they're exhausted because of the continuous bursts of energy. And my father taught me this in hunting. He said, we're going to use guns, but the Indians that were there in that local part of Maine, they would use a knife. And they could do that. And if you keep a deer going and going and going, then all you have to do, you come down around and meet it, and you jump it, and it runs, and you go down around, and you jump it, and it runs, until finally it gets so exhausted, it just can't get up and jump, and it just hopes to depend on camouflage. And then you can just jump out and you can kill it. And the feeling of total exhaustion is what Jeremiah is saying Jerusalem was going through. You've gone, you've wasted all your energy. He says, you're like a deer that has found no place for feeding the pasture, and you're without strength before the pursuer. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. When we wander away from the Lord, God says, number 10, there's no help. There's no help for us. And verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. And notice this, all that honored her now despise her. One of the things that we lose is respectability. You know, it's sad to have even your children lose their respect for you. It's sad when the people around you no longer consider you an important person. Because why? Because there's the sin that has eaten you from the inside out. And Jerusalem was that way. They've lost all these things. There's no comfort, no friends, no rest, no joy. They're mourning. No fellowship with God or God's people. No freedom. There is no family. We skipped over that one there in verse 5. It just seemed like the family's broken down. There's no beauty, no strength, no help, no respect. And he goes on to say here in verse 8, all that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. I wonder, I don't know what this means. Does it mean that she is backslidden, or it just means that she has now arrived at a point where there's shame? Jerusalem can't even lift her head and face anybody. She's turned away because of the shame. That confidence to meet someone, to greet them, and to shake their hand and say, how are you doing? I'm doing great in the Lord. You just honestly, everything inside of you is screaming and saying, yeah, I'm doing great too. You liar. You're not doing great. You really need help. Did you ever feel that way? And this is what Jerusalem was going through. The grime of life and the compromise with sin and the allowance into the life has really worn down and damaged the soul. And finally, it ends up to where verse 9, the 12th thing, her filthiness is in her skirts. She's unclean. There's no cleanliness. Now, this is a huge Old Testament topic. Talking about cleanliness doesn't mean that you just washed your hands or used hand sanitizer and I'm clean. It meant that you were not eligible for worship. And if you had, for example, if you had the leprosy, you were commanded to notify people, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. But overall, nobody could enter into the temple and worship God being unclean. This is the state to which our soul can get. And you can even come to church and have the soul still in that condition. Isn't that true? And this is why God says, I'm interested in the restoration business. And so what is the conclusion of this? Let's get some encouragement. Look over at verse 20. Behold, O Lord, I'm in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad or outside, the sword bereaves, and at home inside, there is death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. I was in distress. But notice verse 22. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me. For all my transgressions and sighs are many, and my heart is faint. When you get to the point where you've assessed your life and your soul, and you get to the point where you say, I really am in that condition, and your heart faints, that is where we start. As long as you have your head up and you're proud about it, you'll never be restored. You have not yet submitted to the hand of the Restorer, and so that's where we begin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Just one page over. Chapter 2, verse 18. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, Lord. Cry out in the night in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him. Verse 20, behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. So what he's saying is, turn to the Lord. There is hope. God will bless. Now, chapter 3, look at verse 22. Chapter 3, let's back up a little bit here. Verse 18, I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Now, that's where we start. The message I want to share with you today is this. This is all introduction. God is interested in giving you hope. Isn't that wonderful? Let's read these verses. This is where we start being restored. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. You know, the reason I'm still alive today is because there's hope. No matter how far you've gone down or what sin you've been involved in, and no matter what a mess you've made of your life, no matter what it was, God says, you're still alive. I have mercy towards you. There is hope for restoration. Why? Because his compassions fail not. God is never going to give up on any of us. Never. His mercies, verse 23, are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Amen? Great is his faithfulness toward us. Let's read on. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. I have hope that God can restore me back to glory. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let's skip on down in verse 32. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. God is a wonderful God. He is going to provide so many wonderful things. Look down at verse 39. Wherefore doth a living man complain? So you're messed up and your life is messed up. Why are you complaining? What a question, huh? A man for the punishment of his sins. These are the consequences of sin, folks. The condition of your soul and all that's happening around you is because of your sin. And so stop complaining and let's submit ourselves unto the hands of the Restorer. Verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed. We've rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with thine anger and persecuted us. That's where we started. God, I'm where I am because of what I have done. And here I surrender myself to the Lord. So now, let's turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra. Did you realize Ezra is a far more important book than you ever thought? It's overlooked so many times. It is basically the 15th book of the Bible. It is the narrative history that ended with 2 Chronicles about all the kings and is the very next step. We find it taking place after Israel has been taken into captivity. And we're in Ezra chapter 1. And this is the most amazing story of the kind of restoration that God can achieve. Now, Israel was warned, if you go into sin, you're going to go into judgment. And they sinned and they went into judgment. And God used the foreign power of Babylon to come and take them into captivity. When they came in, they didn't take everybody, but they took the strongest, the finest, the smartest, the craftsmen, the scholars. Over three different deportations, they took all these fine people over to Babylon to live. And only the people that really weren't valuable to society, they just kind of, the refuse of the land, they just left them there. That wasn't my judgment, that was the judgment of Babylon, who was valuable and who wasn't. They left them there. But notice, Babylon continued for 70 years in control of the people of Israel, just as God predicted and predetermined. Until Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, came in, conquered Babylon, and one of the very first things that Cyrus did as the king of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, was to say to the Jews, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. After 70 years, to have a king come in and say that, this is amazing. And so Zerubbabel, the governor of Israel at the time, he led a remnant back. And Ezra sits down and he writes this story. But the interesting thing is, for the first six chapters, Ezra wasn't even around. He's just recording the story, the historical part. He doesn't show up until chapter 7. But Ezra writes this story for us of this wonderful restoration process. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to study Ezra and Nehemiah because in it, we're going to find the principles of how you can have a restored life. And folks, like I said, you can pray a prayer and you can ask God to forgive you and immediately you are right with God, right? Immediately your fellowship is restored. But the restoration process is fraught with challenges. And you need to know about those because here's what happens. A person messes up. They get involved in sin. They say, I'm sorry, Lord. I know there's hope in you. Lord, please forgive me. And they think everything's going to be restored back immediately. And they don't understand. There's a process. And going through that process, they're shocked by it. And they're thrown off guard. And they get discouraged again. God says, I want your soul to be totally restored. And I give you two books to show you that restoration process. And it may take us 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. I don't know how long this is going to go. But we're going to study. And I want you to understand because every single one of us needs restoration. Amen? Every single one of us. And we need to understand that our consequences of our sin go far deeper than just saying, hey, Lord, forgive me. Let's move on. There's consequences. And so this is amazing. Lesson number one, you got to start with hope. But here's the hope I give you. God is at work when you don't even see it. During the restoration process, you're thinking, oh man, I wish this was over. This is, guess what? He is at work. Now think about this guy named Cyrus. Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar, they were king of Babylon for 70 years, and Israel was in captivity. And all of a sudden, Cyrus the king comes in, defeats Babylon, sets up his new Medo-Persian Empire, and the very first thing he does, it says, Israel, go build a temple. Why? How does this foreign king even know? I want to show you something that'll blow your mind. God is at work, and you don't even see it. Israel could have been discouraged and depressed. Man, we've been here 70 years. I don't even remember what Israel was like. It was so long ago. I can't even picture Jerusalem. It was so long ago. God is at work. How? Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. Look with me at verse 25. I'm going to read several verses real quickly, and then we'll wrap it up. Daniel 5. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And chapter 5 is right after chapter 4. You never know. Okay, chapter 5. Look at verse 25. Now, Daniel, you know the story about him. He was one of those smart little teenagers that was carried away because he was a really smart guy, and they took him into captivity because they could use him over there. And so he wasn't left behind. He was brought in. Poor Daniel was subjected to all the pressures of worldliness and a foreign, wicked, heathen culture, right? But he didn't give in, and he didn't buckle. He didn't backslide. He stood strong, and God promoted him. He didn't get the privilege of being a prophet of God like Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet to the king in Israel. And he would come in, the king of Israel would say, I want to hear the word of God from the prophet. And Isaiah was the royal prophet who could come in and prophesy the word of God to the king. What a privilege. When Israel's in its glory days, he was a prophet. Wouldn't it be great to be a pastor during the times when every person in the whole community is just flocking and beating down the doors and we want to worship God, give us the word of God. And wouldn't it be wonderful? But guess what? Daniel didn't get that privilege. He was taken away to a heathen land and had nobody to preach to. But he obeyed God no matter what his circumstances, didn't he? He was even thrown in the lion's den for it. But God said, I have a special mission for you. I want you to fulfill it. Even though it may not be like this prophet over here, I want you to do this job. And he did it faithfully. And so here he was serving Nebuchadnezzar and serving Belshazzar. And then when Cyrus came in, guess what he did? He preached to Cyrus, the new king, who didn't even know about God. In Daniel chapter 5, look at verse 25. This was the writing that was written, Meeni, Meeni, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meeni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom under Belshazzar. But it didn't matter because in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius, co-regent with Cyrus, the Mede, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, look at chapter 9. Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, co-regent with Cyrus, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. I set my face in the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he began to pray. He prayed to God in that first year. Now, turn back to Jeremiah. We're going to look at two or three passages, and we'll be done. Back to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Lamentations, and in between. Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 25. Stick with me. Follow along. This is amazing. We're going to look at Jeremiah, and then we'll be looking at Isaiah very quickly. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Jeremiah's prophesying. Now, when did Jeremiah prophesy? He prophesied before Israel was taken into captivity. He warned them, if you don't serve God, you're going to go. Verse 11. And this whole land shall be desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How many years? 70. This is the passage that Daniel read to King Cyrus. And it come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord. Why? For their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Babylon ended on the clock 70 years exactly based on the prophecy of Jeremiah. Cyrus came in. Daniel says, did you know, O Cyrus, new king, co-regent with Darius? Did you realize that over 70 years ago it was prophesied that you would come in and Babylon would be destroyed? Really? Tell me more about this, because I want to hear from this God of yours. I want to know more. So he tells him more. Turn to chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place, back to Jerusalem. For I know that the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. Now, notice, this is graduation season, and a lot of graduation gifts of spiritual nature have this verse on it. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's really cool to put on a graduate's gift, right? I know the thoughts that I have for you. You know what the context is? The context of this verse is God promised he would take care of Israel and Jerusalem, and he will never let that go. No matter what they do, he's going to work hard to restore them back to glory because he loves them. But the condition is what? If you seek me, if you follow me, that's where we start with hope. God can restore us, if. And he restores Jerusalem. But that's not all. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. I know I've gone over, but I want you to stick with me. This is so exciting. If anything, like Mark Twain said. Mark Twain, the writer, said that he went to a Baptist church. And he said, I don't agree with anything the Baptists say, but I really like to see a pastor get excited. So, stick with me. Isaiah 44, verse 26. Isaiah 44, 26. Think with me. When did Isaiah prophesy? How many years before the captivity? Hundreds of years. 200 years before Cyrus conquered Babylon, Isaiah is writing. What did God put in Isaiah's heart? Verse 26. 44:26. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. You'll always be inhabited. Into the cities of Judah you shall be built. I will raise up in the decayed places thereof. He saw into the future, and he saw that Israel would be destroyed because of its sin, but that was not the end. There was going to be a restoration process, and Judah would be inhabited again, and it would once again have glory. How is he going to do that? Verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, 200 years or more before, he mentioned Cyrus by name. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. God spoke to Isaiah. He prophesied that one day a man would come and he would be the man that made it possible for Israel that was once destroyed that would return to its glory, and Cyrus would be the one that would command it. Isn't that amazing? Look at Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, we read it very quickly back in verse 27 of the previous chapter. He says, to the deep be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Do you know how Cyrus conquered Babylon? Babylon's whose walls were formidable. They were impregnable. Nobody could pass through. How did Cyrus commandeer a way to overtake Babylon? They went way upstream on the Euphrates and built a dam. The river dried up, and his armies marched under the wall on the dry riverbed and took over the city. God prophesied it to the letter hundreds of years before. Now, look at verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, Cyrus. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not even known me. For I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for the price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. God said through Isaiah that one day a man named Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to be the one that says to the broken down people of God, go back into the restoration process. Folks, my main point with all that scripture is this. There's hope. Why? Simple point to take home today. God's at work when you don't see it. Do you believe that? When you feel filthy and dirty and broken down and a failure and there's no way you can be restored, if you present yourself and say, God, please restore me, he's already been at work. He is already, maybe 200 years ago, who knows? This is what encourages me. Who knows? That maybe he motivated a family to move to Middle Tennessee 200 years ago. That their son and their grandson and their great-grandson and their great might meet me at the grocery store and talk to me and say something. When we went to build this church, we had very, very few people, very little money. I was out working a job, and on that job, I was throwing wood into a bin on a construction site, and a man hollered out the window and he said, hey, what? Anything over 4 feet, throw to the side, I'm taking home. Okay. Went in, talked to him, got a relationship, became friends. That man was the man who came in and pulled the permit for us to build this building, charged nothing, and worked with us, and we built this building. Why did God move that man? The army brought him to Clarksville. He got out of the army. He retired here. See, God is always shifting and moving pieces. You just don't see it. And when you're down and you're feeling bad and you're filthy and you say, oh, I've messed up. There's no way I can ever be returned to God's glory. Understand this. God is already working for your glory. Yes. He has. Isn't that hope? There is hope. And the restoration process begins. There's so much that's here. Now, that's the introduction. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1. You've got to read the first verse with me to say we got started. Ezra chapter 1. Here we are, 70 years into the captivity. Verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord quietly, perhaps in the midst of the night, in the king's bedchambers where no one was, God whispers into the heart of the king and stirs up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. That he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. This, by the way, is a world empire. This is not one country. This is the dominant world empire of Earth. This guy's in charge of everything on Earth. And he says, put this in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build a house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. God is stirring their hearts. But let me tell you about something as we conclude. How far away were they from Jerusalem? Some of you guys have been in Iraq, Baghdad area. That's where Cyrus was. Would you like to walk from there to Jerusalem through the desert? Subjecting yourselves to the elements of the cold at night and the heat by day, perhaps the fear of running out of water. Subjecting yourselves to the threat of criminals, robbers. Would your children be willing to make this trip? Would they survive? And when you did get to Jerusalem, there was no hope of any housing for you and your family. You had no occupation. There were no comforts, no conveniences. And you weren't in prison in Babylon, by the way. They were treated very nicely in Babylon, and they were allowed to have economic freedom, and they had businesses. That's why out of 2 to 3 million Jews that were living in Babylon, in the new Medo-Persian Empire, only 49,897 Jews said, I'll go back. As a child, I often read that and added all the numbers from all the different tribes up and figured, well, Lord, why wasn't there 50,000? Why 49,897? Where's the missing 103? And it bothered me all my life because I like to see things clean and neat. Well, I thought, well, maybe it dawned on me yesterday. Maybe there were 103 expectant mothers. And God counts every life, amen? There's the 50,000. May there not be 104, please. my OCD would bother me. Why? Would you be willing to make that journey? Through the cold, through the difficulty, through the heat, through the starvation, the deprivation, bringing your children and worried about anything that you had on you being stolen, and when you finally got there, what is there for you except one thing? That one thing, God wants me to build this house. Now, this is a huge step of faith. I want you to think with me before we close. What is the step of faith? How long were they in captivity? How many years? Jeremiah said how many? 70. Where were you 70 years ago? We're talking people that are going to Jerusalem to restore the former glory of something they've never seen. But praise God for those parents that believed the word of God and said, son, the scripture says, I will always bless Jerusalem. There will always be someone on the throne of David. There will always be a king in my name. Jerusalem will be blessed and prospered one day. One day there will be New Jerusalem. And they grew up hearing that, and they believed the word of God, and they left by faith in the same way that Abraham said to God when God called him up and leave the very same place, Ur of the Chaldees, and go to a place that I will tell thee of. Here God says through Cyrus, get up and go and rebuild my house. And these people that had never seen it, they said, I will go. However, out of 2 to 3 million people, only 49,897 went. You know why? Because the rest had gotten comfortable. I wouldn't want to go through that process. I wouldn't want to have to lose all. I've got a comfortable job right here. Y'all go. But God was stirring in the heart of people, and those people were willing to go. Here's the question as we close. When we think about hope, about restoration, there is the very first step, and that is faith. The step of faith, where you have to say, it may cost me, but I'm going to go restore my relationship with God. That's where restoration begins. I will commit, no matter the cost, I will go and rebuild the temple of God. I'm dedicated. I'm committed. I've messed up. But it starts with rebuilding the temple.